There was a judge by the name of Horace Gray. He was from Boston. He would later go on to serve as justice on the Supreme Court. And once a man stood before Horace in his court who'd escaped conviction on a technicality. But Judge Horace Grant stood up and looked this man in the eye and he said, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to this law." And when we hear that, this is a picture of what we're going to see tonight. Man's justice is always subject to errors, but God's justice is perfect. No sin escapes God's gaze, as we've seen here in our text, that God is omnipresent. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. Nothing escapes God's knowledge and His sight. And though punishment is sometimes delayed, as God in His grace grants room and time for repentance, it is certain, though, that no one will ever escape God's justice on a technicality. Today we're going to get a glimpse of God's justice as David prays that God would bring justice against God's enemies. And since they were God's enemies, they were David's enemies. And since they were David's enemies, they're our enemies too, as believers in the one true and living God. You see, but David has now taken us, has he not, on this beautiful course. He has taken us to spiritual heights dealing with these glorious attributes of God. His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. And it seems like when we come to these verses today that David has taken an abrupt detour. At first glance, it seems like these verses are out of place. They don't seem to fit verses 1 through 18. These are not verses that you've seen handed out at Vacation Bible School. These don't seem to ever make the memory packet of scriptures. These never seem to be the verses that we seem to claim for those in our lives. These are verses that are startling to us when we read them on their face. But David did not make a mistake. He didn't slide these verses in. There wasn't a copyright error. There was not anything done or anything lost in translation. But David today will remind us that he has come face to face with the all-knowing, the all-present, and the all-powerful God. And David will do this by highlighting one of God's attributes, His justice, that flows rightly when we get a grasp that He is all-knowing, that He is all-powerful, and that He is all-knowing. But because God is the ultimate and final judge, we see these attributes before us today. But I want us to understand before we dig into the text that God's justice means that God always acts in accordance to what is just and right. God is not unfair. God does not do things that man always understands, but it's not because God is not just. He always does what is right, and He always does what is just. Because God Himself is the only and final standard of what is right and what is just. Now, to help us to understand God's justice, we can break His justice down into four categories. I think it'll be helpful if you get these, and if this is something you want to talk more of, or if I don't spend as much time as you needed on these, please reach out to me and talk about these more. But God's justice, first and foremost, is a ruling justice. What God demands and requires from all His creation and all His creatures in ruling over them. That's His ruling justice. He makes the rules. He gives the law. He gives truth. And that is the one who rules. Because God is not only the God of justice, He is the judge in whom gives out these just edicts, these just decrees. But we also will see in Scripture throughout the retributive justice of God. That God punishes all unrighteousness in his creatures. You can't read much of the Bible without seeing that on display. But we also see a third type of justice, a remunerative justice. That God rewards his creatures for the righteous acts which they have done. That we can please God by the things that we do and bring God glory. But they are only acceptable through that fourth kind of justice, and that's that redemptive justice. You see, God both punishes the unrighteous and then rewards them for a righteousness that is not their own. You can see where I'm going here, can you not? See, God provides the righteousness for his offending creatures in the person of Jesus Christ. And his life, death on the cross, burial, and resurrection, God is satisfied. His justice is satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ for all who would believe and trust in him, satisfying God's justice. We see in Scripture that it said before that God is both just, as he is, and we will see, but he's also the justifier of the wicked. We will need to keep these truths in mind as we work through verses 19 through 22, because anyone who comes to Christ is wicked apart from him. Is one who deserves his retributive justice. We deserve to be punished. But those who receive that redemptive justice, it was poured out on Christ. And that's when we talk about the righteousness of Christ given to us. God doesn't change. He is exact. He is not a God that should lie, and he hates sin, and it will be punished. But in Christ, he stood as the substitute for those who would believe. But let's dig this out now in Scripture with me. And I'll leave it with two headings tonight and two questions. Justice. Why is it even needed? Verses 19 through 20. David comes and says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." As I've mentioned already, this is hardly the response that we would expect after reading the first 18 verses in this psalm. But David is praying, let's be honest here, and let's be very clear, that David is praying that the wicked would be killed. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, God. Those are jarring words to our ears and jarring words to our senses. But I want to be clear up front that this is a right prayer. This is correct. This is not, again, anything that needs to be edited or watered down or skipped over. What David will flesh out in these next few verses is what we call an imprecatory psalm. It is filled in the book of Psalms with other imprecatory psalms. These are when we call down divine curses on God's enemies. Now, this comes from a place of having a righteous hatred for the enemies of God and a desire for God's justice to be served. I was helped in this section by Stephen Lawson. He made these comments. Quote, he says, "This is not a prayer of personal malice." We need to get that. "Or vindictiveness. No, it is an aligning of oneself with God and standing with God in God's judgment and calling for a holy God to do what is right. The motivation for the glory of God and the extension of the kingdom of God," unquote. Well, that's the same thing you pray if you ever pray the Lord's Prayer. "Your kingdom come." Now, when God's kingdom come, you know you're asking God to divide the believers and the unbelievers, to set up his rule, his justice. That is what we are praying, whether you realize it or not. And David is just saying it in much more explicit terms. But Stephen Lawson is right and helpful here. It's not personal malice or a vindictive spirit. It's that we want to be found with God. And we want God to be glorified. We want his name to be hallowed. And we want his kingdom to advance. That's why we preach the gospel. But David himself does not take personal vengeance. He commits these circumstances to the Lord, who will bring about justice. The thoughts of God's knowledge. This is why verse 19 and through 22 were put in here. Through the thoughts of God's knowledge, presence, and power, David has been reminded, like we should be reminded, that God has seen and knows all that goes on and every person intimately and personally. Think of the wickedness that we see in our world today, and the wickedness that can still be in our hearts and minds, that we have to confess our sin even as believers. But the wickedness of an unbelieving world. Imagine that God knows the heart and intentions of the words of every man or woman or child before they're even spoken. So God knows this on a totally different level than we will ever know. And we know enough to know that wicked immorality is an abomination before a holy God. But David has now seen this wickedness of man against God himself. The blatant disregard for who God is and the wickedness against God's people. I Grant was telling me earlier this morning that there's churches in India are being burned and people are being slaughtered, and that's just one nation. And the liberties of being able to be a believer who freely calls out God's name. They're being slaughtered in the name of Christ. They're being hidden. They're being arrested. They're having to make choices to be lined with Christ. And this is the wickedness in which David has become aware that if God knows himself that intimately, he knows everyone and everything that intimately. So it's only a natural and logical conclusion for David to pray the way he does, since God sees and knows all evil and wickedness and hates it. And hates it. David then peels back the curtain for us. He lets us come in a little bit closer to help us further understand why he speaks the way he does. He says, "O men of blood, depart from me." Now in the Hebrew it can say men of blood. Here's what it's saying. These are wicked men in general who shed blood. They are violent. They are murderous people. This is whom David is referring to. They go against God and his commands. They've been a problem and a hindrance to David, who is a king and a servant unto the Lord and to his work on behalf of God and God's calling on his life. David knew what it meant to be on the run and people who wanted him dead because of his stance as king to the one true and living God. David doesn't want anything to do with that type of person. He wants no relationship. He wants no friendship. There's to be no connection with this type of person. And David wants then us to grasp how connected we are to God. When the wicked defame God and God's people and God's church. Get this with me. Since we as believers are in Christ, we are united and we are in union with Christ. God the Spirit dwells in us. We are in the Lord. When God's church, when God's people are attacked, it is an attack on God himself. God who made us defends us. That is part of his kingly role. He defeats all of his enemies and ours. Those are battle terms. David is speaking the same language as Paul when Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. You don't put on the armor of God to have a relaxing day at the beach or a walk in the park. These are battle terms. This is warfare language. And David is drawing this out. When we are under attack, get this, when we are under attack for our stand for the Lord, he is with us. As he said already, and I made mention of this type of language earlier this morning, he is before us, he's behind us, he is beside us, and his arm is upon us. He is very present in the midst of us as our king. This is an intimate connection that we as believers have with God. It's personal, and it's a powerful connection. It's a two-way street that we have with God. I want you to think back. Let me give you an example. Think back to Acts 9. The conversion of Saul, who would become Paul. He's persecuting, is he not, the believers. He's persecuting Christ's church. He's persecuting Christ's people. But when Jesus struck Saul blind and knocked him to the ground, did you ever catch the question that Jesus asked Saul? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" he answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Jesus so identifies with His church. That's why church is important. It is the body of Christ. We don't just say that willy-nilly to throw out language. It is the body of Christ. And He so identifies with us and as His people, not as a building, but as the people in whom He dwells and He gathers together, as we said this morning, that when He dwells with His church and His individuals, when they are persecuted, it is the same as Jesus being persecuted. And vice versa. When the name of Jesus is persecuted and defamed and mocked and taken in vain, as we'll see later, it is as if it is happening to us. And that is the offense in which David feels for God because of this connection. We can throw out all of this great theological language, and we need to. And we need to be accurate, but it doesn't need to just stay here. When we say we're united to God, this is the intimacy of the relationship. We are united in everything, and that even goes to the warfare and the battle for the name of God, for the Word of God, for the Church of God. He identifies with us. How close this manner is that we have with God. I wonder how often, and I'll ask you this question, do you live with the recognition of that? Do we recognize it? Do we live from this identity of being in Him? And if so, what does it matter then as the days go that you are in Him? Is it a comfort to us? Because David is painting this picture for us of the difference between darkness and light. David responds with being humble. He realizes the implication of a holy God. And he's been carried to the heavens. He's worshipped, he has praised God throughout this song. And it's because of God and His attributes. And merely just a few of His attributes. It was enough to humble him before him. But the wicked, the unbeliever, it has caused the opposite reaction. And it's the same reaction today. It has caused a hardening of hearts. A hatred for God. And a hatred for God's image bearers. And David uses the language, they are bloodthirsty. And wickedness is their pleasure. Again, I used the stats last week on the amount of abortion. This is a perfect picture, and there's many other applications. But when you think about the bloodshed that goes on, we think it's just normal. God knows. And God knows everything. And David goes beyond this statement, though. He's peeled back the curtain, but he's going to let us come even closer. And he gives some even more specifics on the wickedness they're doing. And he says in verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. This is someone who is active in opposing God and His purpose. They're using the name of God for the accomplishment of wickedness. That's how we see false preachers and teachers. But then we see those who will use the name of God to blaspheme and to lie and filth and perversion. And he goes on to say, your enemies take your name in vain. God give us 10 commandments. And one of those is, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. And David is reiterating this truth that they are taking your name in vain. They are using your name as a deceptive oath. They're using God's name to sanction an act for dishonest gain. These churches that lose their way, they liberalize and they fall away from the Bible. They want to change words. They want to change the meaning. Does what it says really say what it says? And that's exactly right. They are profaning God's name. They're taking it in vain. They're using it for sinful gain because the edges are too sharp. Because God is too exacting. God is too exclusive. Matter of fact, God, you're just too just. But this is what we see here. David reminding us that this is not a back then problem. It's the same problem today. Using God's name irreverently. And why, as a believer, we need to check our language and to be aware of the things we say. Because God is holy. We should be damned to hell forever using God's name in vain. One time. It's enough. Because God in His command says, never use my name in vain. Have you ever just said it flippantly or in anger or heard it and just idly sat by and go, it doesn't matter. And yet how often would we be angered if somebody said that about our wife, our children, our parents? Man, you can talk about me, but don't you talk about my family. And yet God's name can roll off the lips of people in profane manner and never jolt us. That's what David's saying. He said he's been jolted now. I've been brought to my attention that, and I must never forget, and you must never forget, that God's name is connected with His person. It's connected with His power. It's connected with His presence. And David says, I can't stand by anymore. I can't sit here and listen and just idly be a part of the pouring forth of this garbage. And this is the manner in which David has been brought to a new perspective of God. David has a holy and righteous zeal for God. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. I'm just on that God is love, right? Well, God is love. That's one of His attributes. But we never divorce these. As I've said many times, that you get the whole package. There's one God in three persons, and all the attributes are made up in the Godhead. But God the Son, the greater David, well, He would never act like that, would He? Well, we'll give one example of when He came to His Father's house. The temple is Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13 says, and He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He turned over tables. He turned over seats. Jesus is a perfect picture of, in your anger, don't sin, because Christ never sinned. But there is a righteous anger which God knew perfectly and intimately. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. Now that is not neat Jesus. That is not apologetic Jesus. That is Jesus who is passionate about God's name and His Father's name and the justice of God being served. Well, I will not stand by, He says, and watch you profane the house of God and to put up with such a sinful display. He had passion for His Father's house. Now, when we get down to the nitty-gritty of application, we've probably seen people on both ends, have we not? And it's a tough balance for us as believers, because we are to be zealous. We are to be passionate for the Lord, for His name, for His character, for His church, for the gospel. We are to be passionate and unashamed and zealous. We should be down for our Father's business and never apologize. But we must always do this with a gentleness. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't mean that we shrink or we're a doormat or that we have to qualify and apologize for everything we say. But we can be gentle in the biblical sense that God has told us that Christ was, and be passionate and zealous. Those are not to be at odds. And so when we look at this truth, we want to stand for truth, but do it in a manner that pleases God. Because just like David, he didn't shrink back, and we don't either. But we leave the vengeance, the justice, to the Lord. Now, it's a tough balance. It's when your emotions get in and you become angry. But this is God's way for us, that our greatest zeal and passion would be for God's glory. This is why David said, I want justice. And all men and women and children who are left in their sin apart from Christ, you will get the justice that you deserve. Again, that might be hate speech in today's time for me to talk like this. That might be very arrogant talk, but it's Bible talk. But the opposite is true for everyone who deserves God's justice, but are in Christ. The justice has been paid in Him. The second question I have for you now in verses 21 through 22 is, whose side are you on? Justice. Whose side are you on? And now, again, David doesn't make any bones about it in verse 21. He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And now, again, we immediately hear this and we think, well, now is he contradicting Jesus who said, you must love your enemies, forgive 30 times 30? You know, Jesus is full of telling us to do things that seem contradictory, and one of those is forgiving our enemies. So are David and Jesus at odds? What is David really saying? What does he really mean? Again, Stephen Lawson was helpful here, and quote, he says, we are to reject and oppose those who reject and oppose what God stands for. We must stand with God. That's the question I had for us. Whose side are you on? This means for us that we must stand up against all that stand against and resist God. We know ultimately when God brings justice in and on the earth, if people don't repent, they will be rejected and they will get the justice they deserve. And those, again, as I've said, are the enemies of God. And God, the judge, will judge rightly and timely. That's the hard part for us. But right now we must realize that all apart from Jesus, God's wrath is poured out on them now, and you are in opposition, thumbing your nose at the judge, thinking, I'm going to get off in a technicality. I can suppress truth. I can do things in a manner. Yet he sees, knows, and is all powerful, and he is all just. Again, David brings us to this beautiful truth that we so identify and are connected with God that we hate what Jesus hates. We don't want to be associated with the things that Jesus says is sin. And David goes on to say, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? This is an important text here because this means to be grieved for those who are doing wicked. This is where the restrictor plate, like they put on cars to keep them going so fast in the NASCAR, puts on our heart. Because sometimes it's easy to want to flail in anger and to call down as the sons of thunder did, just eliminate them, or as Jonah wanted to see happen. You know, I knew you were merciful. But God gives us this language that not only should you hate what God hates, but it's in a manner that says, I am grieving for the wickedness. They are running headlong into destruction. It is breaking up their lives, their jobs, their marriages, their relationships. Families are torn apart. They're making decisions that will do things. That should grieve us. That's the language that David's using here. But this type of language is a shock to American tolerance-driven, man-centered worldview, and it can seep its way into the American churches. That we can so numb ourselves to the sinfulness that surrounds us that we aren't the least bit pricked in our conscience. And we go, well, if that's what you believe, that's fine. And it's just more important to have peace. But God says, don't say peace, peace, where there's no peace. And so we must always align under the word of God, but be grieved for those whom are blinded and dead in their sin or making choices that are sinful because of God's grace to you. We should grieve those who, as the word says here, that are rising up against God. That is sobering language, is it not? That is language that says, I want to call you out, Jesus, and we are going to fight, God, one-on-one. I'm coming to you. We should grieve this foolishness, the ruin, the destruction that is before us. But David again caps this. And this is why we must hear these words. He says, I hate them with complete hatred. And that's a picture of intense and absolute pure hatred because of his love for God and God's people. He says, I count them my enemies. Now, make no mistake about it. They made themselves the enemy of God and by their actions. But David says, I count them as enemies. It's as if they're rising up against David. It's as if they're rising up against you. Or me. That's the connection of God with us. God's enemy is David's enemy. God's enemy is our enemy. After all that God has taught David about himself, again, those promises of his presence, knowledge, power, now justice, David and the scriptures through the Spirit and me tonight are reminding us that we must take a stand with God. It should grieve us, and it should challenge us to pray even more for those who are apart from God. We pray for the conversion of those who are at odds and are enemies of God, and those that are believers that are living in a manner that is contrary to their profession. We must pray that they would see this, that they would come to Christ the Savior, receive and rest upon Him. But here's the key. We must allow God to be the one who applies just vengeance. but we also must reject and oppose all that they stand for. We cannot call wicked good and good wicked. We cannot pretend that sin and wickedness is neutral, folks. It is not neutral. God is most holy, righteous, and is the perfect judge who will bring his perfect judgment. But the hope in this task is that if God has spared you, and for those who know God in this way, I want you to be taken up like David and say, you've known me this intimately, and yet you didn't give me the justice that I deserved. You paid it to my substitute, the greater David, the greater King, the greater one, our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who offers satisfaction. Because God doesn't just turn a blind eye. No, there was justice served, and there was punishment that was given in the person of Christ when he cried out on that cross. It was poured out upon him. This is what we deserve, 19 through 22. This is all of us left apart from Christ. But I've said it at the beginning, and I'll say it again. Is it not glorious that the just God, in his grace and mercy and loving kindness, is also the justifier, the one who declares you righteous, that you have always obeyed, according and only upon the account of Christ, when we deserve his justice? What glorious grace it is that God doesn't treat us as we deserve. In Christ Jesus. We began with the story of the judge who stood before a man with his sobering words. And I want us to leave tonight on these words. Nobody gets by on a technicality. You don't get grace of Christ on a technicality, and you will not escape his judgment apart from Christ on a technicality. Because God of the Bible has given us such a beautiful truth tonight, that he is just, and all that he says and does is always right. And when he tells you he is the just and the justifier, and you have found your hope in him, you can take that with all the confidence and assurance of the Word of God. Let's pray.